We know the holy prophets of old wrote as they were directed by God's Holy Spirit. And much of what they wrote, while it might have had some initial application to them at the time, they did not write for themselves, but they wrote for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. And certainly one of God's very faithful servants along those lines was Daniel. And we appreciate his devotion to the Lord, his steadfastness, and his setting down for us not only one, but a number of different prophecies concerning the end of time, the end days. And we always appreciated this study on the cleansing of the sanctuary, and it's certainly not something that's unfamiliar to us. It will be another one of those reminder studies that you can say, oh, yes, I remember going through that before, and remember that point and this point, and how it's all tied together. And I think that's the beautiful part, is how the Heavenly Father directed and brought this all together, that it would all come together at the time that it was needed. And as much of the Heavenly Father's plans, we know his timing is never wrong, is it? It's always perfect. And that's why sometimes we sing that hymn, My Times Are in Thy Hands, because we know that that's the best place that our condition, that our times could be, would be in the hands of the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. So begin by saying what we'd like to accomplish, and this is pretty much what Brother Russell said he'd like to accomplish through this study, and that is to show the one special false doctrine which led to the complete rejection of the papal or antichrist system by our Lord, and made this system, from our Lord's standpoint, the desolating abomination. And two, to show a time when the sanctuary, the consecrated or true church, would be cleansed from the defiling doctrines of the papal system. Yes, a date when a core group would break entirely free from the papal defilements and errors. And of course, we know that when Israel was taken captive to Babylon, and the temple articles were taken, those gold and silver vessels, we know that as in Ezra, the first chapter, I think it's 5 through, about the fifth verse, where those precious gold and silver vessels are returned when the temple was rebuilt. And so we will find these precious gems of truth, these doctrines, will be restored as well. So we'd like to begin by, it's going to be a little bit of reading right at first, but we'd like to go to the 8th chapter of Daniel, and we'd like to begin reading there at the 5th verse, and we're going to read through the 19th or 20th verse. We're going to, we see that as we turn there, we see that the 8th chapter begins with Daniel having a vision. Now, it's not unlike the one that he had received before, one that had left him troubled and alarmed. And we find the present vision was to leave him in a similar condition, and that's found in the 27th verse of the 8th chapter. And so if we begin at the 5th, we find that just earlier we see that Daniel has been viewing a powerful ram with two horns. And then begin at the 5th verse, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. The 8th verse, therefore, that the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Sorry, I had a page out of order here. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. And continuing with the 10th verse, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it came, cast down some of the host, and of the stars of the ground trampled upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking to another saint, said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Urle, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep upon my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee known, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, and at the time appointed the end shall be. In the interpretation of these verses speaks to us about the history of nations. And so we find with the 20th verse of Daniel 8, identifying the two-horned ram as the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat, the king of Greece, with the great horn representing its first king, Alexander the Great. In the 8th verse and the 22nd verse, the horn being broken pictures us for us, Alexander's death. And at his death, the kingdom was divided between his four generals. We read there in the 22nd that it was broken and four arose in its place. Four kingdoms shall develop from that nation, but not with the same power or strength that was in the former kingdom. Now we know that the four generals that divided up the territory were Cassandra, who became king of Greece and Macedonia, Lysimachus, who became king of Asia Minor, Ptolemy became king of Egypt and Palestine, and Seleucus of Upper Asia and Syria. And not one assumed dictatorship that Alexander had, but became a republic form of government. It was from these powers, particularly Cassandra's portion, that the little horn of verse 9 grew first as pagan Rome and then as papal Rome. Now we know that one of the titles that was given to Julius Caesar was Pontifex Maximus. And when we look at the verse in 2 Thessalonians, the 7th chapter, we find that there the mystery of iniquity doth already at work Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And we know that that transition between pagan Rome and papal Rome was one of such that the thing that was preventing papal Rome from taking over was that pagan empire. And we know the transition of events that took place, series of events that had already had a beginning back in the Apostle Paul's day, when this would eventually come to the fore. We'd like to look at verses, also include here now verses 23 through 26. And in the latter times of the kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. We see that the waxing great, even to the host of heaven, which pictures here the church, and casting down some of the host and stars, or teachers, to the ground, and trod them underfoot. And we see how these verses were fulfilled when we look at the history of the papacy and its endeavor to have complete control over all. And those who it could not control, they were crushed and trampled underfoot. This little horn next magnified himself even to the prince, taking upon itself titles and dignities belonging to someone else, even our Lord. In volume 2, page 307, there is a list of titles from which we would like to select a few. One of those titles was Overseer of the Christian Religion. Another one was Vicar of Christ. A third one was Head of all the holy churches. Another one was the rock against which the proud gates of hell prevail not. And we know that we are reminded of the scripture when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's saying to them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it was not upon Peter the rock that the church was to be built, as falsely claimed by this false system, but it was upon what Peter said, recognizing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock upon which God's kingdom is built. Another title from Pope Boniface VIII was, we declare, say, define, pronounce it necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. You know, in reading those pages, there's a subtitle. You remember what that subtitle was? Can there be any doubt? Is there any doubt that this false system was that Antichrist system, that the Pope was that man of sin? Brother Russell said, after you read these titles misapplied, there can be no doubt. We refer back now to the 11th verse of Daniel 8. And the 11th verse also speaks of taking away the daily sacrifice and casting down the place or base of the sanctuary. You know, many times Antiochus Epiphanes is given credit for fulfilling these verses, of being that little horn and of also being the desolating abomination, because he stopped the evening and morning sacrifices and he also offered swine on the Jewish altars. And certainly, whatever degree of fulfillment we give to that, we know that it was not the ultimate fulfillment of these verses. Because we know that in Matthew, the 24th chapter, the 15th verse, our Lord also refers to the desolating abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So our Lord is saying that whatever interpretation or whatever fulfillment you believe took place back in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the real fulfillment of that is sometime future from the time I'm speaking this. And he also certainly gave credibility to Daniel as to being a prophet of God as well. So setting aside then the typical temple and the burnt offerings and looking to the antitype, we read in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "For we are a temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk around in them, among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's from the Berkeley translation, not the King James. We know that at least there are two other citations that speak of this. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Isn't it something how they're made easy to remember? 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Where it speaks very similarly, but there also it gives a warning, a very strong warning. In the 17th verse, it says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And of course, certainly that's a caution to anyone outside defiling the temple, but we realize also that it can be a caution to us too, who are that temple of the living God, and how we conduct ourselves and how we behave and how we show not only to others, but similar to some thoughts that have been expressed already about how our heart condition is, and are we doing those things proper to make sure that we're not doing anything to defile this temple. And also there's another scripture that refers to the spiritual temple in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, 19 and 21. We just give you that as a reference. Now, as we go on, we find that the word translated daily in some translations is Strong's number 8548, which has the thought of a continual sacrifice. And so it is Christ Jesus' sacrifice that was given once for all, forever. And we find two citations of that at least, and one is in Romans, the 6th chapter, 9 and 10, Romans 6, 9 and 10. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto or for sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." And then in Hebrews 10:11 and 12, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And so if we combine those thoughts, then we know sometimes we just use the phrase that Jesus' sacrifice was once, for all, forever, and there can be no substitute. The merit of his sacrifice is ever efficacious for the sins of the whole world. Whether it's that sacrifice, the merit is imputed to the church now during the gospel age, or whether it's the time when it's applied to the world of mankind in the kingdom, when justice has been fully paid over. And we know that in 1 John 2:2, we read that he is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Let us consider now how Christ's continual sacrifice was set aside. It was not actually removed or completely thrown out. No, this would have been too obvious, wouldn't it? Remember the adversary, that one who goes about seeking whom he may devour, the one referred to last meeting as in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he had a more deceptive strategy to employ in this case. And so they say, this is the abominable system now, says, well, yes, Christ's sacrifice does cancel Adamic sin, but it is not sufficient to cancel or cover the daily shortcomings and weaknesses. So as we quote in page 99 of the third volume, this is papacy speaking, it is not a continual sacrifice, ever meritorious, for our sins, ever sufficient and efficacious, to cover as a robe every sinner, every sin, to permit the contrite to come back into union and fellowship with God, unquote. For this reason, the blasphemous doctrine of the Mass was begun, where Christ is sacrificed over and over and over, every day. The elements of the bread and wine, they believe, actually become the body and blood of our Lord in a process called transubstantiation, which means a change of substance. We would like to refer back to page 99 again, and also 100 for a further elaboration, where Brother Russell states, the blasphemous doctrine of the Mass, this abominating desolation, is the fundamental doctrine of the apostasy, a basis for their other false doctrines, all of which are designed to, one, subject the people in fear and superstition, here's that thought again, and two, to exact as much revenue as possible from the people, keeping them in total subjection. In support of this thought, when we observe the Reformation's initial opposition, it was to the sale of indulgences, but how quickly it advanced to that doctrine of transubstantiation and to the Mass. When did this defiling begin to be used by papacy? Well, in the third volume again, Brother Russell's earliest use found that the earliest use was in A.D. 381 at the Council of Constantinople. It was not begun by our Lord, as they claim. So we see that the papacy, by this doctrine, became the abomination of desolation before it was actually set up in power. We would understand that to have the setting up in power to have taken place in A.D. 539. Now, we know in the process of the mystery of iniquity developing into that full-blown apostate system, we know there was much wrangling that went on back and forth. And the Emperor Justinian in 532 wrote a letter to Bishop of Rome and to the Bishop of Constantinople. And in that letter, he acknowledged that the Bishop of Rome would be the superior bishop over all the bishops of the church. But at that point in time, the conditions were of such that it was only a letter. It was only words on a piece of paper, and there was no force behind it. But we know that in 539 A.D. is when Justinian's general Belisarius conquered the Ostrogoths, and at that point in time, actually put into power Justinian's letter. And so it's looked at then that that would be the time when that desolating abomination would actually be set up into power. In referring back to Daniel 8:12, this verse also speaks of the base of his sanctuary being overthrown. Well, what was the base of his sanctuary? You know, even if we have never considered the doctrine of the ransom, we would in thinking about it and seeing what it provides, we would lean towards that. But certainly in our discussions and in our studies, we find that the doctrine of the ransom is the base of the church. It is its foundation, truth upon which the truly consecrated or our sanctuary is built. And the scriptures are very clear beyond the doubt. Hebrews 2:9 said, Jesus tasted death for every man. And it goes on in Hebrews 7:25 to say, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. To the uttermost. He gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due times. Now, we know that an interesting thought there was, we read it from the King James, it says, to be testified in due time. But we know the thought there is has a plural thought. And so we appreciate that. And it makes that verse much more compatible and easy when you're speaking to somebody about the two salvations and the fact that the day of the gospel age is not the only day of salvation, but that there is also a day of salvation for the world of mankind. And that's part of the due times in which this ransom sacrifice is to be made available to all mankind. We have the thought many times it's expressed, does it square with the ransom? See, even these thoughts itself all bring us back to the thought that the ransom sacrifice was the base of the sanctuary that was being overthrown. There is nothing else to be added by Catholic priest or pope that is of value or that is necessary, and any attempt would be an abomination in God's sight and imply an insufficiency of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. You know, we're even very careful, aren't we, when we get into a discussion between the ransom and the sin offering to make sure that we approach it and appreciate it from the right perspective. Without the ransom, there is no sin offering. There is no share for us in the sin offering. Jesus could have been both the ransom and the sin offering. It was only by the grace of the Heavenly Father and in his plan that he decided and designed that Jesus would be one amongst many brethren and that his sacrifices would also be shared by those who would be heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And so we need to do two things. We need to do that. We need to make sure that we keep the ransom and the sin offering separate. But we need to also appreciate the sin offering for its value that has been given. And if we understand that properly, there is a very strong blessing there to realize that the Lord counts our little sacrifices as something with the sacrifice of his Son. You know, in a tabernacle picture, which was offered first, the goat or the bullock? The bullock was offered first, and then the goat was offered. And it was the blood of the goat that was commingled with the blood of the bullock, and that's what gave it value. Once the Mass was in place, setting aside the continual sacrifice of our Lord, the very foundation of the true Christian faith, the papal system was able to advance, as spoken of in Daniel, the 12th verse, 8:12. We're going to keep referring back to these different verses. It was granted power in opposition to the continual sacrifice. It cast truth to the earth, and whatever it did, it succeeded. We would like to reread verses 23 through 25, and we're going to read them from the Berkeley version this time. In the latter period of these kingdoms, when the wicked go to extremes, a hard-faced king shall arise, skilled in intrigues. His power shall be mighty, but not by force of arms. In astonishing ways he shall bring ruin. He shall succeed in what he undertakes. he shall destroy mighty opponents, also the holy people. By his scheming, he shall make the treachery which he applies win out. Proud of heart, he will destroy the unsuspecting. He shall rise up against the prince of princes. However, without the use of hands, he shall be broken. And so we see in Daniel's prophecy here a description of the character of that false system, written so far ahead of time and yet so accurate. As we are able to look back to see how these verses have been fulfilled, to see how it has assumed its power and has maintained its power. As we return to Daniel, the 13th verse, 8:13, seeing the success of the abomination so strongly presented, Daniel now hears the Holy One inquiring as to how long will be the vision. Throughout the gospel age, there have been those who have recognized the character and the defilements of the papal system and have called to God, "How long, O Lord, shall the truth be trodden down in the mire of error? How long shall the Antichrist, intoxicated with the blood of saints and martyrs of Jesus, continue to intoxicate and deceive the nations?" Revelation 17, 2 and 6. In response, Daniel and all are informed that it would be 2,300 days, and then would be the sanctuary would be cleansed. Some try to place a literal fulfillment on the 2,300 days. Actually, there was a more recent times. Someone from Family Radio, I think it was, had something all worked out where it was within the last 5 or 6 years, I think it was, something like that. But this does not seem reasonable, since Daniel was told the vision is to finish at some point in time, in the time of the end. Also, as Gabriel had explained to Daniel, all that would take place concerning the vision, more time would be needed than 2,300 literal days. But Daniel is told to shut thou up the vision, for it will be fulfilled after many days. Daniel 8:26. As mentioned earlier, Daniel was sick of heart, seeing all the difficulties coming upon God's people, not knowing that there would be a change from fleshly Israel to spiritual Israel. How we do admire Daniel's character, his devotion to God and to his people, to God's people, to Daniel's people, Israel. Knowing of Jeremiah's prophecy that the 70 years of captivity for the people, where the land would lay desolate for 70 years, and thinking that God's anger was upon them and would extend that 70 years by 2,300 days, Daniel prays to God for his people. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 2 through 19 is where you find this account. We're going to read some of those verses. The third verse reads, "And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplication, by earnest pleadings, with fastings and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel was in mourning, wasn't he? While he is still praying, the man Gabriel, whom he had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice or oblation. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I'm sorry, this is the 22nd verse of the 9th chapter. I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Berkeley says to enlighten your understanding. You know, there's at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. We'd like to look at perhaps three lessons here. You know, number one, it shows just how much Daniel is beloved of the Heavenly Father. It shows also that spiritual Israel should be encouraged, for God when we read about his encouragement to Daniel, that God would encourage his spiritual Israel as well. You know, the thought that before or as Daniel was speaking or praying, Gabriel was sent to give him the answer. And the thought comes to mind in the scripture in Isaiah 65:24, and we know that it's written to, for the kingdom blessings, but we know that it would also apply to spiritual Israel now. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Certainly our Heavenly Father hears our prayers and sends answers to those prayers. Many times they're delayed to us, as it seemed like Gabriel was delayed for Daniel, but God answers our prayers. It shows also the connection here between the 2300 days and the 490 days, that they are both a part of the same vision. Daniel had a vision. Gabriel spoke to him. Daniel did not understand, and he prayed. God sent Gabriel again to help Daniel understand. And then in the 24th verse of the 9th chapter of Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of and their end shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant for many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. As these 70 symbolic weeks, or 490 symbolic days, were the beginning of the 2300 days, their fulfillment shows us when the 2300 began, and also whether literal or symbolic time was signified. More is shown by its fulfillment. It set a seal upon Daniel as a true prophet and upon all his prophecies, and especially would seal this vision of the 2300 days. Knowing that the 490 symbolic days, or literal years, began to count from 454 B.C. In Nehemiah 2:3-8, which was the command to rebuild Jerusalem. The 483 years, that is the 7 weeks times 62 weeks, is 69 weeks, would bring us to A.D. 29 in the autumn. And Messiah then would be identified. That's when Jesus would be the Messiah. That date was to identify the anointed of God, the Christ. And of course, then it goes on, there's 1 week remaining in those 70 symbolic weeks. and the prophecy says that he would be cut off in the midst of that last week of favor. But favor would continue upon Israel to the full measure of the end of the 490 years. We would just like to refer to, without going there, but just refer your to your for your consideration, refer you to Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 4:24 to support the thought of the day for a year interpretation. Now we know that Jesus in Matthew 23:37 pronounced judgment upon the house of Israel, upon the nation, and said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." But we also know that in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, it said, "While he came to his own received him not, yet as many as did receive him gave he power to become the sons or the children of God." And so the 70 weeks of years then would favor would continue upon the nation of Israel until 36 A.D. Now, if we take the 36 to 36 A.D., now if we subtract the 490 years from the 2,300 years, we remain with a balance of 1,810 years. And if we add that to the 36 to 36 A.D., it brings us to the date of 1846 A.D., a time when the cleansed, when the cleansing would be complete. Now, let us look on the pages of history and see a clear fulfillment of this. As the mystery or spirit of iniquity started small and grew and developed into that great apostate system over a period of time, to its height of power in the 12th to 13th centuries, so the cleansing work would be extended over a period of time as well. There were some who would be considered forerunners to the time of the Reformation. John Wycliffe and John Huss, who was a student of Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe, who lived from 1324 to 1384, was a teacher at Oxford, England. And his preaching attracted the spiritual domination of the priesthood. It spoke out against the authority of the popes and of transubstantiation and of auricular confession. And it opposed the existence of the popes and the cardinals and the monks as well. John Huss, who lived from 1369 to 1415, met death by burning at the stake. And it was at the same time, which was actually 30 years after Wycliffe's death, that Wycliffe was also condemned, and his bones were dug up and burnt and scattered over the River Avon on the waters. Huss was a rector at the University of Prague in Bohemia. He attacked the vices of the clergy and the corruption of the church and condemned the sale of indulgences and other things as well. He exalted the scriptures above the dogmas and ordinances of the church. There were groups of Christians, also the Albigenses in southern France and northern France and in northern Italy, the Waldenses, who opposed the Roman Church and lived very self-sacrificing moral lives. Yet the time for the Reformation was not until Martin Luther came on the scene. And with the Reformation, the cleansing of the sanctuary had its beginning. Remember, the sanctuary was defiled by bringing in the various heirs with all the evil that ensued, and finally introducing the Mass as that great evil. And now, as evil begets evil, the deepest degradation came after or upon the host or masses of the nominal church in the sale of the indulgences, the permissions to sin, purchased beforehand, supposedly able to forgive sins, released love runs from purgatory, along with other variety of crimes would it forgive. It was in opposition to the priest by the name of Tetzel and his sale of these indulgences that brought Martin Luther's 95 Theses to the church door of Wittenberg. Now, most of these related to indulgences. So it was in opposition to these also that opened his eyes to the sanctuary class that had, at least in measure, become defiled. In the third volume, page 109, Brother Russell speaks of the keynote of the Great Reformation as justification by faith in the continual sacrifice of Christ that needs no repetition, in opposition to the forgiveness assumed to be secured by the penances and masses at the polluted altars of Antichrist. A very fitting place to begin at the foundation. It will be noted, though, it will be noticed, though, the sanctuary is the only class that is to be cleansed. The host remains defiled even till now. And of course, we know that one of those keynote verses that Martin Luther brought out, or that he saw that helped him with his understanding, was in Ephesians, the second chapter, the eighth verse, where by grace are ye saved through faith. Luther did not stop with recognizing one error, as we know. Number 27 was denying the inherent immortality of man. Others included denouncing transubstantiation, claims of the papacy to be the emperor of the world, the God on earth. Now, he did recant on some of those, but we know that that he, when asked to repudiate his writings and his teachings, he stated, "I believe in neither pope nor councils alone, for it is perfectly well established that they have frequently erred as well as contradicted themselves. Unless then I shall be convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I must be bound by these scriptures which have been brought forward by me. Yes, my conscience has been taken captive by these words of God. I cannot revoke anything, nor do I wish to, since to go against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." So, realizing that there were others who were just as strong and perhaps even closer to God's heart in the truth, we understand, yet we know that God's due time is everything. And so the time for Martin Luther to recognize this and to bring it forth was the proper time in God's plan. Now, another name comes to the fore at the same time as Martin Luther, and that is Philip Melanchthon. At 21, he joined the faculty at the University of Wittenberg as a professor of Greek. He and Martin Luther formed a lifelong friendship. Luther was the more forceful of the two. Philip Melanchthon fell under his spell, adopted his views, and became the literary scribe of the early Lutheran movement. He wrote extensively on the books of Romans and Corinthians. It was said later of these works, "It explains its doctrinal statements in such appropriate and accurate terms, and by a methodical treatment, renders them so clear and strong that it is injuring the papal power more than all other writings of the Lutherans." End quote. The reforming or cleansing work that had been so bold at its beginning and might have gone on rapidly to full purity was turned aside, as shown in Daniel, the 11th chapter, verses 34 and 35. And we read there, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be hopen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." The German princes were admirers of the reformers, who were so bold to attack the system at which even kings had trembled. And now the aid of these princes or kings seemed absolutely necessary for the reform to succeed. So papacy's deadly wound is healed, and Protestantism becomes just like the church-state system that it had just a short time before had fought so strongly against or protested against. But we know that God's plans will not be frustrated. The sanctuary will be cleansed by the 2300 days. Now, the works of reform continued, and we know that there were many other groups that entered in, that each one of them saw a little portion of truth and brought that forward and got to the end of that point, and then they stopped and would go no further. And we know that probably one of the last reformers mention is that of the one who brought us up to the final time. And this would be William Miller. And we know that the work of William Miller was one that was to stir up the people's minds to the imminent return of our Lord. And we know Daniel deals with this also in another prophecy in the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days of Daniel. But we know that William Miller also was very strong in his determination not only about our Lord's, the imminent return of our Lord, to which he stirred up the people to recognize that, but other points of doctrine that he realized as well. That would bring us to a time that even though that William Miller did not understand correctly the time, the manner, nor the object of our Lord's return, the work he did was necessary to bring a group of people together that would be looking for the Lord's second presence. And so we come to that period of time that finally the great system and network of defiling air, which began with the taking away of the continual sacrifice, was removed, and the sanctuary being relieved or cleansed of it. The value of the continual sacrifice of Jesus was seen in renewed freshness and beauty and power. And now, to make sure that this cleansed sanctuary class would always stay separate from the mass or the host, there developed at this point in time in 1846 the Evangelical Alliance. Now, the Evangelical Alliance was, up until this period of time, we had seen a separating work from the papal system taking place by the Reformation. But we see now with the Evangelical Alliance, it was going to, for nominal Christianity, it was going to do something different. It was the beginning of the rolling together of the churches for power and for strength, as that scroll was going to roll together and yet really never come together, but it would do so, and they would agree to certain tenets of faith that would unite them together. We know the Evangelical Alliance had 9 articles of faith that it was necessary to subscribe to be part of the Evangelical Alliance. And 3 of these would always keep the cleansed sanctuary class separate from the host. And we know to belong to the Evangelical Alliance, you had to believe in the Trinity. You had to believe in the natural immortality of the soul, and you had to believe and teach eternal torment. And you know, in our discussions with others. It's difficult to find any discussion, any witnessing effort where we don't come in contact with somebody, where we don't discuss one or two or all three of these points of doctrine, because they are so strongly entrenched in Christendom, and it's part of that separation for us. So, brethren, in closing, we would like to just remind you of the work then that was done. We have Daniel saying, "Oh, the blessedness of those who attain unto the 1,335 days." And so this cleansed sanctuary class would be in a frame of mind and a heart condition that they would go on and to recognize when the Lord was present. And here we had mentioned earlier about the Lord's second presence and how precious a doctrine it is to us. And so we would just leave those thoughts with you. But realizing also that out of that, there arose also a recognition of one who would be responsible for bringing meat in due season, that wise and faithful servant, and the portion that he would bring to be a strength and an encouragement through the Lord to bring what was needed, that meat in due season that would be needed for this period of time. And we know that the numbers of doctrines that have been brought to our attention that are so precious to us now has come as a result of that. But do you know that this is not the end? That was not the end. These things are continuing on now. Just as sure as the 2,300 years prophecy was sure of being fulfilled, the other prophecies of Daniel were sure of being fulfilled as well. And we have rejoiced in those, and brethren before us have rejoiced in those for many years. But there's, along with that, there's the continual siftings and testings that have been upon the true church since that period of time. And these siftings and testings will go on until those who are true will be proved faithful. And so, dear friends, as we are encouraged by the fulfillment of this 2,300 years prophecy, as we are encouraged by the appreciation of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, as we are encouraged by each of these doctrines, let us be stronger together and encouraging one another to be faithful until the Lord has said that it is enough. And may the Lord add his blessing.